All right. I want to pick up where you left off in the book of Jeremiah. We actually left off in chapter 35 of the book of Jeremiah. And just keep something in mind in regards to what we're going to read in this chapter 35 and 36. It's out of sequence in terms of any chronological sequence, because this actually took place before King Zedekiah came to rule. He was the last king of Judah before the Babylonians finally overran Judah, and they basically just destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and the people were just incarcerated away into captivity because of all their wickedness. But beginning with this verse 1 of chapter 35, it says this: "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord and into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazinah, and his brothers and all of his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord and into the chambers of the son of Hanan, the son of Hidaiah, the man of God, and which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the doorkeeper. Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, Drink wine. But they said, We will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow a seed, you shall not plant a vineyard or own one. But in tents you shall dwell all the days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, not to drink the wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build for ourselves houses to dwell in, and we do not have vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded. But when Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon came up against the land, we said, Come and let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans. So we have dwelt in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and say to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not listened to me. Also I have sent to you my servants the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, Turn now every man from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and to your forefathers. But you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their fathers which he commanded them. But this people has not listened to me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I have called to them, but they did not answer. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, kept all of his commandments, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Now, I had to read the whole 19 verses. I had to read this whole chapter because we kind of get the overview of what's happening here. This is taking place actually before Zedekiah takes the throne here, because if we read in this verse 1 of chapter 35, it says, The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So Jehoiakim, he actually reigned from about 608 to 597 B.C., And my point is this. This took place as an object lesson for these people of Judah, because God was trying to show them, you know what, I have sent you prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to try to turn you from your wicked ways, to get you to obey me, to try to turn you from all your idolatrous practices, from all your immoral and godless behavior, and you won't listen to me. But what's interesting is God uses this particular family as an object lesson to show, hey man, look at the way these people obey their former forefathers. Now, just to put this in context here, the Rechabites, they were actually part of the Kenites. And let me just explain this real quick, is that Jethro was Moses' father-in-law, and he was basically one of the patriarchs of the Kenites. All right, and they, a number of them, did go into the promised land with the Jews. Okay, they weren't really Israelites, but they became assimilated into Israel. But here's the thing, when they did get into the promised land, traditionally, they just thought, you know what, we're not going to buy houses, and we're not going to plant vineyards, and we're not going to be in a situation where we are tied to one spot. And so what happened there is there was this leader named Jehonadab. Now, here's the thing. We went through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and we read about this guy named Jehu, who God commissioned to basically to destroy the whole house of Ahab. I don't know if you remember him. He's one of the most notoriously wicked kings of northern Israel. And he had this, that notoriously wicked wife Jezebel. Well, long story short, God used Jehu to just destroy that whole household. But at that particular time, when he was destroying Ahab's household because of their wickedness, God was pronouncing the judgment upon them. Jonadab allied himself with Jehu to destroy this wicked dynasty. So what I'm saying here, I know I'm just kind of beating this around, beating the bush, but this incident here about the Rechabites, they're talking about their forefather, who lived almost 200 years before this incident. And so he gave them this command. He told his kids, I don't want you owning any property. I don't want you owning any land. I don't want you planting anything. And I don't want you drinking any wine. This was the type of a nomadic people. And you would think that, man, people would, especially after generation, people would think to themselves, we're not going to obey that old coot. He's long dead. But these people, generation after generation, obeyed their command of their patriarch. Now, their patriarch, he just felt like, well, you know what, I don't want people drinking wine because I could really see how destructive that can be when people are going to make fools of themselves and then make all kinds of poor decisions and this type of thing. So he forbade his people to do that. There's nothing wrong, scripturally speaking, about drinking alcoholic beverage, all right? I know that if people have, a pet peeve about that, they can always go back to this chapter 35 of Jeremiah and use this as an example. And all I'm saying is this, in Psalm 104, it says clearly that God has given wine to men to cheer men's hearts, okay? And there's a number of places in Scripture where, you know, we can see clearly that God doesn't have anything against drinking alcoholic beverages, but he does say this, man, no drunkard's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's always the abuse of God's blessings that become a sin, that become an offense to him, alright? But then, for anybody who feels like, well, drinking alcoholic beverages is a sin, then fine, don't drink any. But Paul tells us in Corinthians, we're not to be each other's judge when it comes to eating and drinking, because Paul makes it abundantly clear that we have this freedom in the Lord. But here's the thing that I think is so significant about this particular episode, is God's using this as an object lesson to try to show his people that are about to be destroyed because of their wickedness and because of their disobedience. It's almost as though God is saying, look at these people here. Look at the Rechabites. Look at them. Look at how obedient they are to their forefather who lived 200 years ago, who gave this command, and they're still following his command to this day. Now, these people were a nomadic tribe. They were tent dwellers, all right? And they would go from place to place. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar came down the first time for the threatening the first deportation, well, the Rechabites went down to Jerusalem to find sanctuary there. But eventually, Nebuchadnezzar was going to just haul off some exiles and basically change the administration. And when he did that, the Rechabites just left Jerusalem and they continued on their nomadic, you know, way of life. Their nomadic way of life actually saved them from the final destruction of the tribe of Judah, or the southern tribe, all right? And it actually even saved them from the northern tribe's destruction when the Assyrians came down, because they didn't own anything. When the invading armies were coming, they just packed up and moved on, right? They always just moved on. So they were never tied to the land. But now, you know, just think hard, think deep. Look at the situation here. God was so pleased with the way these people obeyed their forefather, because the only command that God has given to us as far as the Ten Commandments is concerned that promises a long life is what commandment? Honor your mother and your father. God just says that if we honor our parents, honor our mother and our father, this would be coupled with a promise as far as a long life. Now, people got to understand this very clearly. What God is saying here is he's talking in general principles here, because if we honor our mother and father, the chances are we are going to extend our life, okay, our longevity as far as our life is concerned, because here's the reason why. If you have parents that love you, they're going to say to you things like this when you're growing up. Hey, you see that those riffraff over there? See that gang over there? You stay away from them. Those people over there, they're using drugs. You stay away from them. We could extend our life by just listening to our parents. But if we're going to be rebellious and stiff-necked and disobey our parents, when our parents say, stay away from that gang over there, that riffraff, but we don't listen to our parents, we go join that gang. Well, now we've just opened ourselves up to all kinds of situations and circumstances that could shorten our life when they do not honor their mother and their father, right? And the very unfortunate thing today is all the statistics we're reading about in the paper. I mean, I was just reading about it last week, man. They're just showing us that almost 50% of the kids now in this country are being born out of wedlock. You know, it's 40-something percent. And then, you know, you've got all kinds of broken homes in terms of divorce. What are you going to end up having when you have so many children coming out of such dysfunction as that? It's just going to perpetuate this nation's problems, you know, 100-fold, 1,000-fold, 1,000,000-fold over. That's all there is to it. And you could back up virtually all of our problems. We could back it up to the Father. We really can. That's why during the tribulation period, the prophet Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, God said, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and dreadful day of the Lord, man. And he's going to attempt to turn the father's hearts back to their children and their children's hearts back to their fathers. And he said, if that doesn't work, I'm going to smite the world with a curse. Because look what's happened to the family today. I mean, it's just completely disintegrated. The father has just been painted as a non-entity, or somebody who's not important, or you don't need a father, all right? And then a lot of men are glad to go along with that. Why?
Responsibility.
Yeah, I can father a kid here, there, and everywhere, and who cares, man? It ain't my job, it ain't my responsibility. I'm not going to raise him. I don't have to invest anything in this kid's life. Look at all these guys in prison. You go down there, and over 80%, pushing 90% of the guys in prison grew up without a father. What does that tell us? And there was actually, I don't know if you read about this situation back there in Africa. Now, I read this a number of years ago about this situation in Africa where they were having an explosion of elephant population. So they decided what they were going to do is they were going to take all these younger elephants, all right, and they were going to transport them 300 miles away to a different part of Africa in order to kind of disperse the population. Well, they took all these young elephants, male and female, and they took them all over there to this other part of Africa. And what they discovered, all these game wardens began to discover, is that they were finding dead rhinos all over the place. And normally, elephants and rhinos don't mix, all right, but what they discovered here is when these young male elephants did not have the bull elephant, did not have the father elephant there, they end up forming roving bands of gangs. They were just being destructive without having their fathers to mentor them. And it really was an eye-opener to a lot of these people today, psychologists today, and basically a lot of these social engineers today, and looking at, you know what, these elephants had demonstrated clearly that without a father mentoring them, they really become violent and destructive. And that's what you see today. Look at all these guys in the gangs. I can go virtually guarantee you, if they have a father at all, he's not involved in their life. And I know that I'm kind of all over the map here with this chapter 35 of Jeremiah, but to me, this says a lot. And it says a lot from where God is coming from in terms of how he feels about us honoring our earthly fathers. But then he wants us to honor what he says. That's what he's using this as an example for. And as a matter of fact, when we read that last verse of this chapter 35 of Jeremiah, says, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always. And you could take that to the bank. Now, I'm sure that there are descendants of this Jonadab, there are descendants from this Rechab that are alive today that are serving the Lord. And they probably had no idea who their ancestors were, but look what God is saying here, that this family is not going to lack a man to stand before me always. This is how God turns around and honors these people who were so basically obedient to their forefathers. And it was in a situation where most people would have just laughed at them, all right? But these people here, they were really, in God's estimation, a perfect example of what he was trying to show his people. You guys won't honor me. You won't obey me. You won't listen to me. I send you prophet after prophet after prophet. You know, he's saying, now look at these people, man. Why can't you be like them? And these people were spared the judgment. They were spared when Nebuchadnezzar came down because they just pulled up their tent pegs and moved on when the armies came down. So anybody have anything you want to add or share to that chapter? Because what I would like to do is that I'd like to read this chapter 36 before we close tonight. And this is another chapter. It doesn't follow a chronological sequence, all right? Because this happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And if you know, on this chart I've made here, Jehoiakim, he reigned from 608 to 597 B.C. And it says here, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, this is chapter 36 of Jeremiah. It says, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you, and concerning Israel, concerning Judah, concerning all the nations, from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Barak the son of Neriah, and Barak wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Jeremiah commanded Barak, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read the scroll which you have written at my dictation, the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. Now, just backing up, because this is really a lengthy chapter, I don't think I should read the whole thing before we just break it down on what's happening here, is that Jeremiah said he's restricted. In other words, he, I guess, was under some kind of house arrest, because what was Jeremiah doing? He was out there constantly telling the people, you know what? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is going to come down and destroy this city, and he's going to destroy this temple, and the survivors are going to go into exile. Now, this is what Jeremiah preached for 40 years, man. He told these people they needed to repent of their ways or they were going to be destroyed by God. But you just look at the situation there with king after king after king that Jeremiah was prophesying to. They looked at Jeremiah as being a traitor. In other words, these kings, they surrounded themselves with nationalists, or they surrounded themselves with, they refer to here as princes or politicians, all right, the leaders, the rulers, the government officials. They just had this cocksure feeling that, look, there's no way that this city is going to be destroyed because the temple's here. God's supposed to be in our midst. There's no way. So Jeremiah is just an old coot. He's just preaching treachery. And the guy is a traitor. And he's just undermining people's morale with everything he's preaching. Now, just look at what's happening in our country today. Just look around us. And we can see, man, we are under one curse after another, one judgment after another, after another, after another. It's as though God is just has all these different trumpets, these sirens, these bells, these whistles that are going off all over this country, all over this nation, all over this world, trying to get men's attention, trying to get men to turn from their wicked ways and turn back to him. But we just won't listen. It's the same thing that happened during Jeremiah's day. I mean, things went from bad to worse, from bad to worse, from bad to worse in every way. And people would not listen to God. They wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. They just took everything for granted. This is what we do in this country. Every poll that's taken, the Gallup poll, the Pew Research poll, every poll that they take, they're saying that 90% of people plus in this country believe in God. And people are just so dishonest, and people are so, I mean, we just look around, look at all the violence, look at all the crime, look at everything that's happening all around us. And you got to say, do people really believe God in the sense that they, are they living for God? Well, no. The same thing during Jeremiah's day. That's why God would send these judgments as a warning, but nobody would listen to him. So now it appears that Jeremiah is under some kind of house arrest. So what does he do? He takes a scroll and he starts writing this down. And the message is one of judgment. He says, you know, so what he's doing basically is this. He has this scribe, he has this secretary named Barak. Jeremiah is under this house arrest. I don't know where he's at. And so he dictates to Barak everything that God says is going to happen to these people because of their wickedness. So that's what he's writing down here. But look what happens, Al. In this verse 5, it says, Jeremiah commanded Barak, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So you go and read from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their cities. In other words, on a particular day when the temple was going to be full of people for some religious fast day or for some religious ceremony, that's when he was supposed to read this publicly as far as God's pronouncement of judgments on these people. But now look what happens to this. And this, to me, is just epitomizes where we are at today as a nation, as our political leaders, because it says in verse 7, perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the wrath of the Lord as proposed against his people. Now, you just go back to Chronicles, where it says, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, where God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. That's the only thing that's going to heal this land. It's the only thing that's going to solve our problems. It's the only thing. Look at our country. We have problems innumerable. We can't fix anything. And does anybody realize, you know why? It's because we've forsaken God. We've turned our back on God. We have just given this mental assent baloney. Well, nothing's changed. This happened 2,600 years ago with Jeremiah. That's exactly the way these people were. You'd have been hard-pressed during Jeremiah's day to go through this city of Jerusalem and stick a microphone in everybody's face and say, hey, do you believe there's a God? Hey, are you an atheist? Hey, are you an agnostic? What do you think the overwhelming response was going to be? I mean, these people are going to the temple, man. They're going there on a religious holiday, right? Look at our churches today. Look what happens on Christmas and Easter. Right? I get kind of annoyed with that. I can't even find a parking place. I say, well, where are all these big fish during the year, man? What are they coming around now, twice a year? Now, I know I get lambasted for that because people say, well, you know, you can get saved. You know, well, yeah, that might be true. But I just feel like, hey, that's baloney. It's not Be Kind to God Day. You know what I'm saying? It's let's get committed to Him. Let's start obeying Him. Let's listen to Him, right? And so these people are coming to the temple, and God has wanted this, basically, His words read to them publicly. And He says here in verse 8, Barak the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book of the words of the Lord in the house of the Lord. You know, he's reading right there. And where? He's reading it in a temple. So it's not like these people are just hostile to the thought of basically the existence of God. They very much believe in God. In verse 9 it says, now in the fifth year that Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people of Jerusalem and all the people who came in from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then Barak read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Jeremiah, the son of Zaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate at the Lord's house to all the people. Now when Micaiah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Zaphan, had heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house and into the scribe's chamber, and behold, all the officials were sitting there, Elishama the scribe, and Delaiah the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan the son of Achbor, and Jemiah the son of Zaphan, and Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all other officials. In other words, he went to all these, what, these government officials, these politicians, and he says here, Micaiah declared to them all the words that he heard when Barak read from the book to the people. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, to Barak, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. So Barak, the son of Neriah, took the scroll into his hand and went to them. And he said to them, they said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Barak read it to them. And when they had heard all the words, they turned in fear to one another and said to Barak, we will surely report all these words to the king. And they asked Barak, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? Then Barak said to them, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on a book. Then the officials said to Barak, go hide yourself and Jeremiah and do not let anyone know where you are. Now, here's what's unfolding here. Is after Brock had read this scroll to the people publicly, that there was a guy there by the name of Micaiah, and he went and told these public officials about what Brock was saying. And so they brought Brock to them, and they said, well, read this thing to us yourself. So he read this whole thing that he said was dictated to him by Jeremiah from the Lord. And these guys were taking it serious. But they had some real apprehensions because they're going to go to the king. But if they thought the king was going to be basically listen to what they had to say, there's no way that they would have told Brock and to Jeremiah to go hide yourself, right? I mean, that's obvious. Look at that verse 19. Then the official said to Brock, go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are at. So they obviously knew that when they presented this before the king, that it wasn't going to be accepted very well, right? I mean, that's just common sense. And so they actually, I think, could sense that this king, who his father, anybody remember who his father was? We read it twice. As far as Jehoiakim, his father was Josiah. Now, Josiah, he was one of the most godly kings in all of Israel. As a matter of fact, 300 years before Josiah was born, God predicted through an unnamed prophet who went to Bethel, where they were setting up a golden calf there in the northern tribes of Israel, all right, in total defiance of what God had said in terms of how to worship him. Well, this unnamed prophet said to the king then that there was going to be a man born by the name of Josiah who was going to end up burning the bones of these priests on these altars that they were sacrificing on. And my point is this. God predicted this Josiah to come on the scene over 300 years before he's born. He predicted him by name. And then Josiah made all kinds of reforms. He was a very godly man. There was hardly a man like him. And then look at the son that he gets. His son, you would think that he would follow in his father's footsteps. But his son, apparently, is just a rebel. Now, how do you figure that? You know, there's probably a lot of different ways we could look at it, but all I'm saying is this. It's a dark warning because God doesn't have any grandkids. You know what I mean by that?
You know, individually, one-on-one, commit to it.
Right. We could have parents that are really godly. We could have a father that's a preacher. You know, a mother sings in a choir. That doesn't mean that you're going to have kids that are going to end up in heaven because we just can't be brought to heaven on somebody else's coattails. We have to make the decision ourselves. Every single person in every single generation. All right. Now, granted, if you have godly parents, man, it really, really puts you in a position where just by the natural order of things, you're going to be instructed in the ways of the Lord, and the chances of you, you know, committing to God are very, very great. But it doesn't mean it's inevitable. Everybody's going to make this decision. So they go there, and what do? They're going to go to the king now. Look what this king does. Because, and keep this in mind, because look at how God's word, all through the centuries, all through the ages, has been mutilated by people. You know what I mean by mutilated? Look what the atheists do. Look what the God haters do. Look what all these people do who claim to be, you know, brilliant people in academia or the sciences or whatever. How they will mutilate the Word of God. All right. Beginning with verse 20 here, it says, so they went to the king in a court, and they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. And the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. And when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Now, here's what's happening is that this scroll, I don't know how long it was, but he would read a column, he'd read two or three columns, and then the king took this knife. Anybody remember what kind it said here? I think it's very significant. Look at that, verse 23. What kind of knife was it?
Razor?
No, that was the furnace. It was a scribe's knife. Now that speaks volumes to me in this respect. The scribe was one who was basically the one who would write out God's word, all right? And he was basically one of the experts in the law, as far as God's moral laws. He was, you know, considered to be somewhat of a theologian, but more often he would copy the scriptures. This was basically the job of a scribe. But now this king takes a scribe's knife and starts cutting up God's word. He'd read three or four columns of it. The king would cut it with his scribe's knife and then throw it into the fireplace. But now look at how people will cut up God's word today, mutilate God's word in the same way today. There's a book out right now. It's called Love Wins. All right. Now, it's written by this guy. He's a pastor, and he's written this best-selling book. And in that book, he's saying, you know what? There is no hell. Hell does not exist. And the reason that hell does not exist is because God is love. Now, that's taking a scribe's knife and mutilating what God has said, isn't it? And you'll see these people who claim to believe in God, who claim to be theologians, who completely deny all the miracles, deny judgment, deny accountability, deny what God has said on the issues of sin. Paul says clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, man, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers are going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he said that in 1 Corinthians, he said that in Ephesians, and he said that in Galatians, all right? But now, these religious people, pastors, ministers, priests in various denominations or churches, they will take a scribe's knife to what has clearly been said in God's word, and they will mutilate it to no end because they don't like what's being said, right? This is what we see constantly. So when you see this king here, this king, he had a godly father, and you wonder, what's wrong with this man? Well, he's cutting up this thing with a scribe's knife and throwing it into the furnace. But pick up with that verse 24. It says, yet the king and all of his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rent their garments, even though Elnathan and Delilah and Jemaiah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Zariah, the son of Azrael, and Shemaiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Barak the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll and the words which Barak had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus saith the Lord, you have burned the scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and be ceased from it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity I have declared to them. But they did not listen. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Barak, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. Now this is very powerful and very instructive to me, because what happened there, sure enough, the king was, you know, trying to find Jeremiah and Barak, because he was going to basically probably execute them as traitors because of what he had written on this scroll. Now, here's the thing. This is the government at work. Right? This is the king. This is the government at work. And I'm telling you right now, there's coming a day, and we can see it right now. The handwriting is all over the wall, where people who are going to be faithful to God's word are going to become, quote-unquote, an enemy of the state. Because immediately you can see what's being said here about Barak and Jeremiah. Because it says here that the king gave the command to seize Barak, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. And my point is this. Already, Christians are viewed as enemies of the state in so many different ways today. Because if we stand up and we take a firm stand on what God has said on these moral issues today that are politically incorrect, then we are in danger of being slapped with a hate crime. I could virtually guarantee it. I'm so convinced of it. I bet my life on it that we're going to live to see the day when that's what's going to happen, where people who stand up for God's word are going to be arrested, or they're going to be fined, or they're going to be shut down one way or another. Nothing's changed, right? Thousands of years have come and gone. You can see it with this man here. And you would think that this man would have followed his father's example. I mean, we're always just one generation away from apostasy. So what happens to this guy is that Jeremiah is told to write again everything that this guy tore up. And then not only everything word for word that this guy tore up and threw in the fireplace, but it said that God added many words to it. Now, here's the thing. It reminds me of a situation where I read, I think it was back in the 1800s, where this woman became a Christian and she was always reading her Bible, and her husband was just really hostile to her becoming a Christian. And he was really hostile to Christ, to God, to the Bible, and he was making her life miserable. And one day he found her reading the Bible, and he grabbed that Bible out of her hand and he threw it into the fireplace. And then he goes storming out of the house, and he came back several hours later, and he's looking in the fireplace and just poking around through the ashes, and there was only one scripture left of that entire Bible. And guess what that scripture was? It's where Jesus Christ said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever." You know, now stop and analyze what Jesus Christ said there. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. That's something that will just go right over people's heads, go in one ear and out the other, because people don't stop to think, what's that saying? They don't analyze what's it saying. Imagine if I said that to you guys. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but what I say is going to remain forever. You would look at me like, this guy's lost it, man. He's a lunatic. You know, put a straitjacket on the man. This guy's on the same level as somebody who claims to be Napoleon Bonaparte or poached egg. I know. What? The guy's lost it. But all I'm saying is this. That's a profound statement, isn't it? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. Well, this king here decided, well, I'm just going to tear up God's word, throw it in the fireplace. I don't believe it. He's just preaching against the state. He's preaching treachery or treason. And he viewed Jeremiah as being an enemy of the state. But then, simply because he tore it up and threw it in the fireplace, hey, it doesn't mean that's the end of it, because Brock rewrote it at Jeremiah's dictation. But look what this says here at the very end, the last sentence. It says, he had burned it in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. So it's almost as though if we think that we can do away with God's word by trying to destroy it, all right, it only multiplies it. I think a lot of you may have heard that situation with Voltaire back in the 17th century. He was a real God hater, and he just laughed and mocked at Christians and Christianity and the Bible. And he made a prediction. He says, 100 years from my death, there's not going to be a Bible left on earth except in museums. And then, 100 years after this guy died, they began printing Bibles in his house. You guys ever hear that? Because here was a man who was a blasphemer, and he just figured, well, the Bible's going to, you know, end up in just a dung heap. It's going to end up strewn on the wreckage of history, and it's going to be an obsolete book. And they ended up printing it in his own house. It's almost as though God brought that whole thing in his face. People who are out to just destroy God's word, they only multiply his word. I went to church 2 weeks ago, where there was a pastor who was a Chinese man. His name was Wong, but it's actually spelt like Wang, all right? And he's up there and he's giving this talk. And this guy was really a powerful, dynamic speaker. And he was just talking about how he had this little book of Mark. It was no bigger than this, all right, that big. And it was in Russian. This was during the times of the Soviet Union, where they were where Bibles were contraband. Anyway, this pastor had this little tiny book of Mark, and what he would do is he would always wrap it up into plastic and wrap it up and then put stuff like butter on it, something greasy on it, and he'd tie a string to it, and then he'd swallow it, and then he'd tie the string to his tooth, so that when he'd go into the prison to visit people, and especially people who were there because of their faith, they would basically search strip him. But then when he'd get into the prison cells, you know, when the guards went around, he'd pull this Bible back up out of his stomach and then he'd open up and he'd read it and he'd share it with the prisoners, right? And interesting thing, I prayed for a chance just to shake this guy's hand after the service because I was so impressed with this man. And sure enough, I got an opportunity. I went up to him and shook his hand and said, man, that's the best sermon I've ever heard in my life. And, he gave me a hug and he showed me that book, all right, written in Russian. It was a tiny book of Mark that was swallowed by a pastor over there in the Soviet Union. You know, so in other words, God's word, it's not confined. Here, Jeremiah was confined. He was restricted. But God's word's not. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He did virtually all of his writings in prison. Right? It's like even though God's messenger may be in prison, may be restricted, all right, God's word is not. You know what I'm saying? It's going to go forth and it's going to produce much fruit. So it's almost just like one of the most foolish, idiotic things a person could do, in my opinion, is first of all, reject Jesus Christ. And second of all, reject God's word. Because the two are synonymous. In the end, we're going to find out that, you know what, God says what he means and means what he says. And it's just an absolute shame today what's happening to God's word by these so-called scribes. They're just mutilating God's word. And then what's even worse than that, God's word is just being totally neglected. The devil has 100,000 different sirens out there that are just totally distracting people where they will never really begin to read God's word, study God's word, take God's word serious, right? I mean, their minds are just becoming bubblegum. It's just becoming mush. And what's going to happen to their souls because if they haven't taken a scribe's knife and mutilated God's word, they're completely just throwing it behind their back saying, this has no relevance in my life. And then we wonder why we're in the mess that we're in. Anybody have anyone to add or share to what we read tonight?